Thank you to Steph and Tony for having us over this morning. Stand by, let me get this recorder. We got the recorder started, so we'll go ahead and get started. Turn with me, if you would, back in your scripture, back over to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. And I'll say by way of introduction this morning, this is the sixth study in the on the subject of angels that we've been doing, and we've taken a little bit of a side road here, and we're looking at the giants. And the reason we're looking at the giants as they appear in Scripture is because they're sort of indelibly tied to these angels, these sons of God that were that sinned, as they're referred to in the book of Jude. But we've taken a little side road here, and we've took a couple of weeks, and we're going over these giants. And I think it's important, because it's important to realize why they're here, why they're no longer here in the earth, and some of the things that they did that affected the nation of Israel and the total outcome of the history of the nation of Israel. So, I hope you're getting as much out of this as I am. As I was looking this morning and taking some of the side roads off of 1 Samuel 17, I almost got so bogged down I didn't get my study prepared. There were so many things to look at, things that the Scripture refers to in light of this. And I hope that as we go through, my prayer is that if you want to know about these things, that you'll study them on your own. If you open this room and you come into this room looking for Ronnie to bring you every jot and tittle about the angels, then you are cheating yourself out of a blessing, as the guy I work with says. That's one of his sayings. You're cheating yourself out of a blessing. Because the true blessing is opening the Scripture yourself and digging into these things and seeing if these things be so. And you never know the things that the Holy Spirit are going to show you as opposed to the things that the Holy Spirit shows me. And I by no means claim to have the corner on the market on this subject. What we're doing here is like scratching the surface. We're not even getting through the first couple of inches of dirt. We're just sort of running over it with a little tiny plow and turning over some gems to look at, some things to get your brain working so that you can dig in here and look at these angels and these giants on your own and put these things to bed. So I wanted to say that before we got started, but to say that for sure, I'm truly getting a blessing out of what we're studying, and I'm learning a lot, and I hope you guys are too. So like I said, this is a study of angels number 6. And like we always do, I'll start with this reminder by way of review. This reminder is that this is a study, a part of God's creation, and that angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And my reference to that for this age, for truth for today, is Colossians the 2nd chapter in the 18th verse, where we're admonished by Paul not to enter into a voluntary humility or a worshiping of angels. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we study these, this part of creation, these angels, is because they occur so frequently in the Scripture with regard to their dealings and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. So that's why we're looking at this. And I'm looking to grow in my knowledge of it, because things that happened hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years ago have shaped today to the point where it is. So I think it's important that we go back and look. Not that this is our hope. I think when I look at the names that are in this room, I'm fairly confident that everybody in here knows and understands and believes the truth of the mystery that was given to Paul, that is our truth for today. It's our hope for today. But nevertheless, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, it says, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and all these things. So this entire book is open for our study. And I believe that we ought to be looking through this entire book to glean what we can from it. And this is one of the subjects that I believe affects more than we really realize. So that's why we're here. Also, by way of remembrance and reminder, the giants, or these Nephilim, when you see the word giant in the Hebrew Scripture, it truly translates out to either Nephilim or Rephim. And the Nephilim means fallen ones. The word in the Hebrew means fallen ones. But these giants of Genesis 6, they were the product. Now, this is important. I want you to remember this. They were the product of the unholy union between the sons of God, or the angels that fell, and the daughters of Adam. And that's why we've taken this aside trip to study a little bit about these giants and actually how they affected the nation of Israel. And I say this by way of kind of review to bring anybody that's maybe coming into the room for the first time to try to get you up to speed so that you'll at least understand some background of what we're talking about here during this study. Also by way of review, last week we talked about some attributes of these various giants. And two of the ones that outstand in my mind or outstanding in my brain in Scripture are, of course, Og and Goliath. Now, they're by no means the only ones that are mentioned. But these two are singled out because of their size and their corruption and their wickedness. Og, of course, we read about him. He was somewhere between 15 and 18 feet tall, according to the length of the cubit that we understand in the Scripture. These sons of Anak were, of course, from the second eruption of these beings that took place after the flood in reference to Genesis 6:4, where it says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. So the flood took care of the first outbreak of the giants. Remember, it came down, of course, to Noah and his wife, Noah's three sons and their three wives, eight people that were pure in their genealogy and their generations, and that's the reason that God singled them out and wrote the boat, or they rode the boat, because they were going to restart the human race fresh without this tainted blood from the Nephilim coming into the scene. So remember that as we go through our study here. And also, by way of review, my last note is that these outbreaks, the first and the second, they're all part of Satan's plan to cut off, or they were part of Satan's plan, to cut off the seed of the promised one from Genesis 3:15, where there was promised one that would bruise his head. And that's Satan's plan in doing all this, and that's to cut off the lineage of Christ. And Micah suggested that we go through and look at all the attempts where Satan tried to cut this lineage off, but you can do it on your own. I was reading Appendix 24, I believe it is this morning, or 25, might be 25, in the back of the Companion Bible, and it gives a very detailed list with the Scriptures of all the places where Satan literally attacked the seed line of the Lord in an attempt to cut off the seed line, because Satan knew that God had said that this promised one was going to bruise his head or kill him, that the doom of Satan was going to come through this one that had been promised that would come through the lineage of Israel. And it came so close so many times, it came down to one person during the lineage of the Lord in the nation of Israel several times. So I urge you to check that out, because it's incredible how God preserved the lineage so that the Lord could be born and live and die and give his life for us as he has. So I didn't want to be remiss in bringing that to your attention right now, and hoping you'll go back and read that. If you haven't, read Appendixes 24, 25, and I think 26 is even in there, with reference to the giants, the study in the angels that sinned, the sons of God there. So excellent, excellent write-up, I think, about it. So as we asked earlier, turn with me back to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. Now, what I'm going to do today, we went over last week, I think we got down through like verse 7. And we went over some of the attributes of this giant, the son of Gath named Goliath. And we read some of the, like his statistics, how big he was. So I want to start back at verse 1, and we'll go back over that briefly. But I want to finish the whole chapter today, because I believe it's important. And I think it's important to see what God was doing here and how God gave power to the nation of Israel and David in particular to overcome this being, because he wasn't a pushover either. Goliath was he's a pretty good-sized fella himself. It's hard for me to get my brain around exactly how big these people were, or these beings were. They were part people, but remember, they were not 100% human. They were the unholy progeny of the angels that sinned, or the sons of God that fell with Satan, and the daughters of Adam. Now, these the Philistines, as they're often called, they were basically part of the Philistines army. They had all joined together against Israel, not a whole lot different from the way all the nations of the Middle East today join together against the so-called Israel that's there now. But and it's funny how that seems to continue even with the Israel that we have today. But anyway, let's start in 17:1, and I'm going to read down through here, and we're going to try to get the whole chapter in here today. And Gary, again, I thank you for posting the scripture and for all that you do. You make it so much easier. It says in 17:1, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shokah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim." Now here you get the picture. The two warring sides are placing themselves in a position of battle. It says, "And Saul," and Saul's the king of Israel at this time, "Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley," yours says by, but it should be in, "they pitched in the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines." So get the picture. You got the Philistines on one side of the valley, the children of Israel on the other side of the valley, and the flat valley in between was pretty much where the fight took place. Verse 3, "And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them," as I just said. "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Now his height here, between the description that I have in the appendixes from the length of a cubic, makes this guy between 11'3" tall and 13'3" tall. He was a big old boy. He was 6 cubits in a span. It says that he had a helmet of brass upon his head. And we covered this last week, but we'll do it again this week for the sake of anybody who may not have been with us. He had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Now, a shekel, from the math that I've been able to do and what I've been able to glean from the scripture and the appendixes, is about 5/8 of an ounce. A shekel in weight is about 5/8 of an ounce. So if you do the math, 5,000 times 5/8 of an ounce is about 195 pounds worth of metal armor that he had, just as his coat of mail. Now this doesn't count his helmet, the target, and all the other pieces of armor that Goliath had for his body, but he was a big old boy if he could carry 200 pounds worth of a coat of mail. And it says in verse 6, "And he had greaves of brass upon his legs." See, it doesn't give the weight of these, but I'll wager they were fairly heavy too, because if he was 13'3" tall, it takes a pretty good chunk of brass to cover up legs that big. Those are like columns on a porch. So he had greaves of brass, verse 6, upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff, verse 7, of his spear was like a weaver's beam. It was literally like a board or a big old log. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Now this 600 shekels of iron makes the spear head that was on Goliath's spear weigh 23.5 pounds. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm not able to throw anything 23.5 pounds very far. And this guy, that's just how his spear was. That was just his normal spear. Had a head on it that weighed 23.5 pounds. This individual is incredible in size. He's huge. And that's how far we got down last week. So we'll continue and move on now into the rest of the book this week, having thrown those factoids out for you to digest, so you can get your mind around exactly how big this man was and why the children of Israel, when they went in with so little faith as some of them had, they come back and said, "Man, these people make us look like grasshoppers. We're like grasshoppers in their sight." So verse 8 says, "And he stood," this is talking about Goliath, "he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel. And he said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. Well, you didn't have to be real bright in the nation of Israel to understand that all those men of normal size likely aren't going to be able to beat Goliath. And he's standing out there taunting them. He's throwing it in their face. He's saying, you know, you come out here to fight with us every day, but we'll knock it off and we'll be your servants if you can just send one out here that can whip me. If you send one out here to kill me, we'll be your servants, and that'll be the end of it. You know, we don't have to go through all this battle thing. And I can see his pride and his arrogance as he stood there and said it, because he felt like all the cards were on his side of the table, like he didn't have anything to worry about. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. This is according to the Philistine. This being more utterances from Goliath. And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid, which was their first problem. What happened here? They forgot about God. Goliath may be a big old boy, but in the eyes of God, he's not very much. Verse 12 says, now David, we pick up with David here. David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And that note merely means that Jesse was an older man. He was getting on up in years. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse, now remember, David was one of 8 sons of Jesse. But the 3 oldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, the next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. So you get the picture here that the word is laying out for us of what's going on here, the history of David and his family. Verse 15 says, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine, back to the battle, the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself, it just happens to be 40 days, which is always in the scripture a period of probation. It's a probationary period. It's a time of waiting. See, God has everything happen according to his plan and on his timetable and his purpose. Do you think the nation of Israel enjoyed 40 days of this taunting from Goliath? I'm sure they didn't. It wasn't very fun, but there's a lesson here that they had to do the perseverance. They had to endure until God provided the one who would take care of the problem. So here's the probationary period of 40 days. Hope everybody catches on to that and sees that. That's not just thrown in there helter-skelter. It's not there for no reason. That's there for a reason. And it not only she had to go through, but it teaches a lesson for us as well if you understand the meaning of the number 40.
Waiting on God.
Yeah, you got to wait on God. And that's the point I think that the scripture is certainly making here. Verse 17 says, and Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. And this take their pledge there, look at the note in the Companion Bible there on verse 18. It literally means get a token from them of their welfare, like a message or a letter or a lock of hair. Their dad, like any other dad that's any ever sent a son to battle, wants to know how he's doing, wants to know how his boys are doing at the war. So he's sending the youngest to check on the oldest. He says, I want you to run to the battle and check it out and bring me back some tokens from your brothers that are engaged in this war so I'll know how they do. And, you know, anybody that's ever had anybody in the military can certainly, you can sympathize with that Jesse wanted to know. He wanted to know how his boys were doing. It says in 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and he took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. They always did the battle shout before they actually ensued battle with whoever the enemy was. And David got there right as the battle was starting. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. So this fighting went on every day. And every day, good old Goliath would come out there and say, look, we don't have to do this. Y'all just send one over here like you did earlier, and we'll just settle this one-on-one. And, of course, Israel always didn't do that. So it says in 22, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and he ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. So he found his brothers where they were fighting in the battle there. And as he talked with them, verse 23, behold, there came up the champion. Here's old Goliath. He's making the scene again here. The Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and he spake according to the same words, and David heard them. This time, David heard what he said. And there's a note that we need to understand that that's what's different about it. After the 40 days, guess what? David heard him. So please note that the next day after the 40 days, David heard and God sent the solution to the problem. Okay? 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid, or they feared exceedingly, according to the Companion Bible. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Talking to David. Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Wow, so there was a kind of like a little bounty or a booty on Goliath's head if you were a member of the nation of Israel. You know, if you had any that were brave enough to go out there and take him on and you killed him, man, you had it made. I mean, you and your family were set for life. And David spake to the men that stood by him. I'm in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 17. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Wow. That he... Hold on a second. That he should defy the armies of the living God. And that's, of course, as opposed to all the dead gods that they worship. And the people answered him after this manner. And they said, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. So they knew immediately that whoever killed Goliath, that he would be set. Says in 28, and Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. He overheard David speaking to these men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? He wanted to know, why ain't you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Who did you leave the sheep with? Why are you not doing what you're capable of doing, basically, is what he was telling him. He says, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. He said, all you want to do is come down here and get entertainment out of watching the battle. He said, that's what you're up to. Now, this is David's older brother. 29. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former matter. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and Saul sent for him. Saul sent for David. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him being Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine, talking about himself. Well, you got to remember at this time, David was between 16 and 17 years old. Now, you can imagine how convincing he probably was, and how the rest of the soldiers that stood around, how they probably laughed and said, like, yeah, right. Like, you're going to go out there and whip Goliath as big as he is. But he was the only one that stepped forward. He was the only one that said, I'll go out there and take care of him. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. He said, you're just a kid, and this guy's been a warrior since he was a kid. And David said unto Saul, in verse 34, he said, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. So David says, look, I've been in a few battles, and I'm going to do the same thing to this Philistine that I did to the lion and the bear. No problem.
Barehanded,
no less, yeah. Verse 37 says, David said moreover. So he said, in addition, he said this. He said, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. So David was giving credit where credit was due. He said, look, Lord took care of me in the first two battles. He'll take care of me in this one. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. Now, this is a lot of the same type of armor that Goliath already had on. They said, well, David, if you're going out there, you better get you some armor on, like putting on your uniform. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it, or he had not tried it on, or ever tried to move around with all this armor on. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And he just took it all off. It says, and David put them off of him. He just pulled all that, the armor off, and just left it laying there. And so, you know, the rest of them are thinking, well, now he's had it now. I mean, what little hope he had is gone. He's just going to go out there and get himself killed. Verse 40, so it says, and he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand. So get the picture. He had a bag and he had a sling, and he went down to the brook and he got 5 smooth stones out of the brook. Now here's my question. Was he gonna miss 4 times? Why five stones? Well, I have what I think is the answer. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel. Now, it's a little later in the, this is going to be a little later in the history here. But turn with me over to the 2 Samuel, the 21st chapter. And I want to read you something in there. 2 Samuel 21. This is interesting, because this is by far not the last time that the children of Israel are going to come up against these Philistines. We're nowhere near their end of trials with the Philistines. 2 Samuel 21. I'm going to start at verse 15 of chapter 21, 2 Samuel. Now remember, this is some time later. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. Imagine that. And David went down and his servants with him. Now by now, David's the king. Saul is out of the picture and David's the king. So David went down and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. Now David got faint, or he got tired. Why? because now, according to the note in the Companion Bible, we're somewhere between, this is from 930 B.C. to 923 B.C., so David ain't a youth no more. He's about 60 years old. He's an old man, and he's still leading the armies of Israel. So it says he waxed faint. Now look at this. Verse 16, and Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. This giant was fighting against David, and he thought to have slain him. It says, but Abishai, verse 17, the son of Zeruah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. So they said, okay, David, that's it for you. No more hand-to-hand combat for you, because we don't want the light in Israel to go out. They knew if David got killed, in a sense to them, the light of Israel would have been snuffed out. Because why? I think they knew that through him was going to come the promised Messiah. So they said, that's it. No more hand-to-hand battle for you. Verse 18. Now, note that this good old Ishbi-Benob here is number one that I'm going to mention that he's killed. He thought to kill David, but one of the other soldiers came in and took care of him. So that's one down. Number two, verse 18. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sabachi the Hishbathite slew Saph, S-A-P-H, which was one of the sons of the giant. So there's two down. It says in verse 19, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerry-Ogim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now this, you'll look in your Companion Bible, you'll note that the words "the brother of" there are in italics. This is not the Goliath that David slew. This is literally another of the brothers also that was named Goliath here. But it says too that the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And it says that's three. And then you go to verse 20. It says, and there was yet a battle in Gath, where it was a man of great stature that had, now listen to this, these giants, if you don't think they were genetic throwbacks, listen to this. There was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers, and on every foot six toes, 4 and 20 in number, and he also was born to the giant. Now, this is an aside, but the other night on the news, Lori and I were watching the news, and there was a child born somewhere, I can't remember where it was, but he was already pretty good size. He was like less than a year old, but guess what? The kid had on each hand six fingers, and on each foot he had six toes. I saw it on the national news. Just saying, just think about that. But that was evidently one of the things of the giant here, that they had. They had an extra digit that we don't have, both on their hands and on their feet. Now, 21. And when he defied Israel, look at here, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. And here's the kicker. Look at verse 22. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, we know David killed one. And we just read about four more here that were killed at the hands of the servants. So reckon why it was David felt like he needed to get five stones out of that brook instead of just one. Could it be possibly that he thought he was going to have to do battle with all the rest of the brothers?
Oh, yeah.
Before it was over? I think it's at least a good possibility. So I'm not saying that's the answer to it, but think about these things. These things are not just thrown in here for no reason. They all mean something, and they all have a purpose in our understanding. And I think this may be the purpose in the understanding for the fact that he had to get the five stones. I don't read where he missed four times.
Now, they had the Avenger thing going. And
They avenged the death of a
Loved one. And so when he went down there to pick those stones up, I think he picked up enough stones to kill the whole group if they came at him.
Yeah, I think he certainly knew, if as famous as these giants were, I don't think anybody in Israel had trouble keeping up with how many they had to deal with.
Because they had safe houses, or safe cities.
Cities of refuge.
Refuge, where you could go there and you know, as long as you stayed there, they couldn't come into the city.
Yeah, you couldn't go in and do it.
Avenge exactly. The blood of their relatives, you
That's
know.
A good point. So I think that's maybe why we got the five stones here, but let's move on. Let's reread verse 40. It says, he took his staff in his hand, talking of David. I'm back in 1 Samuel now, chapter 17, verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him five smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. Now we're getting ready to do the battle here. And when the Philistine looked about and he saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Here's this very small, nice-looking kid out here up against this hulk of a beast-looking thing who's like probably three or four times his size. And he disdained David. He probably cursed him by his gods. Let's read on. 43, and the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. Your scripture says God's plural, but it says in the text of the original Hebrew, it's God. This Philistine had his own God. And said he cursed David by his God. And the Philistine, verse 44, said to David, come to me, and I'll give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And that was that's a pretty confident statement there. Just come on down here, son. I'll take care of you. I'll feed you to the buzzards and the scavengers. That's basically what he was telling him. Then said David to the Philistine, thou camest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Isn't that something? Pretty good rebuttal, I would think, to the words of the Philistine. And all this assembly, verse 47, he goes on to say, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's something for us to remember there, just like the 40-day lesson. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is not ours. The battle is always the Lord's. So it says in 48, and it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Now get this in your mind. He's running. He's got this sling and five rocks and whatever clothes he's got on between him and the Lord, and he's running toward the greatest that the Philistine army has to throw against him. And he's running. And David put his hand in his bag. Did it say that he quit running? No. He does this on the fly. He's not standing there still. He does it on the fly. Put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone, and he slung it and smote the Philistine in the forehead. Evidently, the army didn't cover up, the armor didn't cover up the forehead of Goliath, which was a very vulnerable spot. But the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So it's like, here's the battle. We sling one rock, boom, bam, the battle's over. Goliath is down. He's gone. So David prevailed, it says in verse 50, over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine, and he slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, verse 51, and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and he drew it out of the sheath thereof, and I'm amazed that he was even big enough to pull it out. If you can imagine, this guy's got a, if he's got a spear with a spearhead that weighs 23 and a half pounds, his sword must have looked like a 5 or a 6 foot machete, if I'm, you know, if I'm, can be so bold as to maybe make that suggestion here. Everything on him had to be scaled up. It couldn't be just the normal scale like we deal with. Everything was big. So David ran and he stood on him and he took his sword, verse 51, and he drew it out of the sheath thereof and he slew him and he cut off his head therewith. And I bet his head was a wheelbarrow full, if you get right down to it. I mean, he probably had a big old head on him. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. They turned around and ran. Evidently, it was Goliath that was keeping them so pumped up all this time, because they're like, uh-oh, we better get out of here. So they turn and they run.
Well, the agreement was,
yeah, we're going to make you our servant.
A servant said, well, I don't want to be a servant. I'm out of here.
Now we got to eat these words. You know, Goliath made all these promises that he couldn't keep, so now we got to eat all these words. Good point. So verse 52 says, and the men of Israel and of Judah arose and they shouted, and they pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sheraim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled or destroyed their tents, their camps. Verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. He kept the armor, and he kept the head of the Philistine. I bet that was a pretty sight. But he put the armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, you gotta remember, Saul is currently the king here in 1 Samuel 17, and David is yet but a mere boy. But he says to Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? Who is this guy that just went out and slew the best that the Philistines had to offer? And Abner says, as thy soul liveth, O king, I can't tell. He said, I don't know who he is. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. He was very impressed, as all of them were, I'm sure, by what David was able to do. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and he brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So he appears before the king of Israel and he's got the head of Goliath with him. Now I bet he was dragging it. I bet he wasn't just holding it up off the ground, but he had, you know, I bet he had him by the hair or whatever and was dragging this thing along.
Saul wanted to know who his new son-in-law was.
Yeah, I guess. He wanted to meet the family. Verse 58, Saul said unto him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And well, let's read on now through 18. We got a couple more minutes here maybe. It says in 18, and it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then it goes on, I guess, into the story of David and Jonathan. But you sort of know the rest of the story. Eventually, Saul comes to not think so much of David and tries to have him killed. And eventually, you also know the end of the story of Saul, where he went to the witch at Endor and wanted the witch to bring up the ghost of Samuel so he could ask him some things about the battle. Well, you knew the law in Israel that everyone who consulted with a necromancer would be put to death. And Saul tried to disguise himself when he went in. And but the witch knew who he was. He didn't fool her. So later on, if you read the scripture, and we don't have time to get into it today, but if you follow the history of Saul, that was it says that God allowed him to be killed in that battle because he had consulted with the witch, that he had consulted with the witch of Endor and with a necromancer, one who conjured up supposedly these dead spirits of people, which we know to be nothing more than just ventriloquist spirits, the spirits that can come impersonating the departed soul or whatever of these people. So Saul, in his wickedness, reaped what he sowed there eventually.
He gave David a lot of trouble, too, during the rest of his life. However, it would seem like that if a person saw something like that, and saw the hand of God working through his servant, that there would be no way that he could overcome David. It looked like in Saul's mind that the handwriting would be on the wall. But Amen. Nevertheless, you know, people get so carried away in their own things and what they want to do rather than what they should be thinking of what God would want them to do, then that's what gives Saul his great problems.
Amen. Well, I hope you got something out of that as we went through it. I always get a good charge out of that story. It's hard for me to read some of it because it means so much and shows so much of the power of God at work, I think, in the Scripture. But I hope you got a blessing out of it, and I hope you learned some things, namely that you got to wait on God, and that God's in charge, and God's the one with the plan. We're just the instrument sometimes of that which God wants to do, if we're so lucky to be that far into His will, or so blessed to be that far into His will.
David called Goliath too, the uncircumcised one, twice.
Yeah, I think that's.
And that's really important because. You know, they had been charged with the thing of circumcision to show and to for a man to show himself and to remind himself that he was God's chosen person.
Amen. The covenant was between God and Israel, not with this uncircumcised Philistine.
Right. And circumcision was a sign to remind man that every time he went to the bathroom that he was God's chosen. And so by saying this uncircumcised one really put it forth as the point that he was against God in all stages and phases of his life.
Yeah, in particular God's chosen people.
Yeah, too. And he was standing up against one that was chosen of God, of the seed bearers.
Amen.
Talk about it.
Awesome. Well, we'll.
I've got a question.
Go ahead, Carolyn. Carolyn has a question.
In 46, where it says this day two times, is that this day the same as whenever Christ was crucified and he was telling the thieves and the malefactors that he would remember on this day?
It's not the same exact term. Because I believe that term in the Greek is, well, the term in English is, verily I say unto thee this day. But yeah, it's got the same meaning there. Because what David literally is saying is, this day, today, God is going to deliver you into my hand. So yeah, it has the same meaning, although I believe if you translate it out, it's not exactly the same phrase. It's not this day with the emphasis like Christ had on it, I think with the, I believe it was the malefactor on the cross. It's got the same, pretty much the same meaning. David was saying, look, today you're going down. God's going to deliver you into the hands of the Israelites. And that's a good question, though.
But so many people want to use that, this day, meaning forever. You know,
right. Well, and the one you're referring to there when Christ was on the cross, it's verily I say unto you, comma, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's not, you know, the comma's not there in the Greek. There's no punctuation in the Greek. So you got to be careful where you put the comma. That term, verily I say unto thee this day, is a very common Hebrewism and was used, I think, 20 or 25 times down through the Scripture. So it was a well-known saying to the Hebrews, but it didn't mean that malefactor was going to be with Christ in heaven that day, as tradition loves to take it. But yeah, that's a very good point. Any other questions? Well, stand by and we'll close with prayer, and then we'll unlock the room and take any questions or comments or whatever anybody wants to say. So bow with me. Father, again, we thank you for the blessing of this word and for the truth of it and for the awesomeness that we see when we open it and reread it. And we thank you for that. Father, we don't want to be remiss right now thanking you for all you've given us in Christ and for our hope today, the hope of the church, the body of Christ that we have in the heavenly places. And we know that it's all because through and by him that we have this hope. And we're so thankful for that today and for the fact that you've revealed it to us out of your word. And Father, that it stands by the faith that we have in you. Father, again, for those that were mentioned earlier, for whatever the sickness or the impediment, Father, we leave all that in your hands to work out as is needed according to your plan and purpose of the ages that you purposed in Christ. And we're so thankful today that you have that purpose in him and that we have a part and parcel in it. Father, be with all those that were with us today. Our prayer is that the things that were said and done were said and done for the growth in the word and for the uplifting and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we see him on every page, even though we know that sometimes he may not be directly mentioned. We know that the Lord is always there because this word is living and it's breathing. And we understand that. Father, thank you so much for all that you do in and through us and the fact that we just have him as our hope and as our glory. Father, be with us as we end the study now. Be with all those that have come this way, either here or online, and bless and keep them and bring us together at the appointed time again for us in Christ's name today that we do humbly pray. Amen.